Just been going through this verse by verse, line by line. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 this morning. And I've entitled the sermon, From Death to Life in Christ. For that truly is what this set of verses is all about. And I have to say, I really contemplated slowing down and going through these verses more slowly and thoroughly. But you know, I just want to preach the pericope. I want to get the whole setting in there. And we've gone through this passage as a church multiple times when we do testimonies. In fact, we were in these verses when Carson and Damaris got baptized not too long ago and became members. And we went through this. And I love this passage because it is such a fantastic set of verses on what God does when he saves a sinner. It really is the testimony of every Christian who's ever been saved. This is God's testimony for you when you get saved. How he saves us providentially, he works that out providentially differently for every one of us, but in terms of spiritually and salvifically, it's the same for every sinner. So this is a fantastic passage of scripture. I call your attention, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, if you'll follow along while I read. Paul writes, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for this just grand set of verses for us this morning. I thank you, Lord God, for the privilege and the opportunity we have to worship you in spirit and truth. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you in song and in music. Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather to worship you in prayer as we commune with you and we come to you, Heavenly Father, and we seek your face, your glorious majesty, your love, your goodness in our lives. I thank you, Lord God, that we gather this morning to worship you in truth. Lord, we ask that you would be with us this morning as we go to your word. I pray, Lord, that your word would do the work in our hearts, in our lives, in our minds, Lord God, that, Lord, we would live lives that are changed, powerful, risen, resurrected lives, Lord, to your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, this morning we are really blessed because we have a privilege of coming to this passage of Scripture. It's an amazing passage of Scripture. I'd have to say, you know, there's two passages of Scripture, I think, in the New Testament, or excuse me, in the Bible, one in the Old and one in the New Testament. The one in the Old Testament that I think is the clearest passage on the nature of genuine saving faith, the nature of genuine salvation, has to be Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, on the new covenant and what God does when he saves a sinner. The second passage in the New Testament in the Bible, I would have to say it's the clearest on the nature of genuine salvation. It has to be this set of verses. We turn to a passage of Scripture, beloved, that is really clear on the nature of salvation, genuine salvation, and what genuine salvation looks like when God saves a wretched, miserable sinner. It has to be one of the clearest passages in the New Testament, and there's a multitude of passages, but this one just really lays it out for us very clearly in 10 perfect verses. And if there is one thing that I think is vitally important for the church to be clear on, it has to be the message of salvation. This is the message. This is the foundation of the church. This is what really matters as a church. What good is the church if she is not clear on salvation? We might as well just call ourselves a club and just get together and just talk about all kinds of things. Because if we miss this doctrine, we miss it all. This is the message of messages. This is the message of salvation. It's the foundation of the church. It's the foundation of all the other messages that the church would proclaim and declare to a lost society. If we're not clear on this message, then the church becomes like a cloud that holds no water. It's of no substance. And unfortunately, there are many churches where the message of salvation is clouded and confused on the minds and lives of many church members. In fact, it makes me think of the book by Greg Gilbert. I would encourage you, if you want to read a good little book, it's called What is the Gospel? And in the very first chapter of that book, he lists off some comments that came across their website when he posed the question, what is the gospel of salvation? What is salvation? And he quotes some of these people, these professing Christians, Christians that have professed to be believers for a long, long time, and they say things like this, quote, he says this, ask any 100 self-professed evangelical Christians what the good news of Jesus is, and you're likely to get about 60 different answers. Listen to evangelical preaching, read evangelical books, log on to evangelical websites, and you will find one description after another of the gospel, and many of them mutually exclusive. And here are a few I found. He says this. One opinion says this, the good news, the gospel is, God wants to show you his incredible favor. He wants to fill your life with new wine. But are you willing to get rid of your old wineskins? Will you start thinking bigger? Will you enlarge your vision and get rid of those negative mindsets that hold you back? That's the gospel. Another person says this, the gospel itself refers to the proclamation that Jesus, the crucified and risen Messiah, is the one true and only Lord of the world. Is that the gospel of salvation? Another one says, my understanding of Jesus' message is that he teaches us to live in the reality of God now, here and today. It's almost as if Jesus just keeps saying, change your life, live this way. Is that the gospel? You know what that is? That's moralism. Moralism condemns man to hell. We need to get that straight. One other opinion said this. He says, as a Christian, I am simply trying to orient myself around living a particular kind of way. The kind of way that Jesus taught is possible. And I think that the way of Jesus is the best possible way to live. The first Christians announced this way of Jesus as the good news. That's the good news. That's salvation. Now, the thing about that is many of those opinions have little nuggets of some truth in it. But they miss the gospel. They miss the message of salvation. You see, these are professing believers, people who profess to be Christians, where being a Christian is based on having an accurate understanding and belief in the gospel, having an accurate understanding of the nature of salvation, and yet they are completely confused about the message of salvation. They're confused of what God does when he saves a sinner, and they're confused on how to be saved as a sinner, even for themselves. It's disturbing. It's heartbreaking, beloved. And that is exactly what the devil wants when it comes to distorting the truth of God's word. You see, the devil is fine. He is content with Christians knowing all kinds of other doctrines of Scripture. He's content with Christians knowing theology proper, bibliology, Christology. He even doesn't really mind if Christians believe the whole Bible is 100% inerrant, inspired, and infallible. He has no problem with that. He's had no problem with Christians believing things and truths about pneumatology, the Holy Spirit, eschatology. He's okay with the church knowing these doctrines, and he is fine with her knowing them quite well, and even accurately, I might add. But when it comes to the doctrine of salvation, he has assaulted it with full force. Satan does not want people to understand the doctrine of salvation. He does not. His ultimate goal is to distort and deceive people from knowing God through Christ Jesus. His ultimate goal is to destroy the souls and lives of everyone he can. And the way he does that is distort, deceive, and destroy people's lives around not understanding the gospel of salvation. It is his greatest area of effort as the deceiver of souls to do this grand work of blinding the minds of unbelievers. And I think the scripture is very clear on this. Very clear. All you'd have to do is take a perusal through the books of the New Testament, and what you will find is there is an all-out war against the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Satan has unleashed a war on distorting the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. And most, if not all, the epistles, the writers expressed this war going on in some form. In Acts, we see it early on in the book of Acts with the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, where it says, some men came down from Judea and they began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Trying to promote legalism as a means of salvation. It started there right early on. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, we see Paul addressing the Judaizers there, where he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. That whole book is, he's addressing this war out against the gospel. In the book of Titus, we finished preaching through that. We found that false teachers were distorting the gospel there. And Paul had to write Titus and tell him that there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. They are distorting the message of salvation, the gospel. You turn to the book of Hebrews, and the message is all about the need for those Hebrews to jettison legalism and works-based salvation and trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. In the book of Romans, Paul wrote to clarify the message of the gospel to the Jews and Gentiles as they were working through that issue of Jew and Gentile coming together. And the message of the gospel, Paul wrote one of the grandest books of all the Bible to clarify the gospel. In the book of Jude, it's all about dealing with satanic teachers who distort the gospel of salvation. In 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul instructs Timothy to guard the gospel from false teachers. And of all the books where we see this all-out assault on the nature of salvation, the gospel, it is the book of Galatians, where Paul writes to protect the purity of the gospel. He writes to delineate the divine doctrine of saving grace from the deceptive and destructive gospel of the devil, which is a salvation by works. Paul had to write Galatians chapter 1, he said this in verse 6, I'm amazed that you've so quickly deserted him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed, damned to hell. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed, damned to hell. Now, I don't think we find language that strong in the New Testament about any other doctrine except the gospel. This is what the devil is all about. His primary work in the world is to distort the gospel of salvation, to deceive people from knowing Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That is what Satan is all about. And we, if we are going to be the pillar and the support of the truth, as it says in the pastoral epistle, then we must be clear on the gospel. The gospel. Because the war that Satan has unleashed on the nature of the gospel of salvation is vital. It is vital that we as a church continue to review this old but golden doctrine of the gospel. That we keep it fresh in our minds. We keep it fresh in our lives, that we review it, that we know it like no other teaching of Scripture, so that it's kept clear in our thinking, and it's clear in our living, and it's clear in our declaring of Christ to the lost. That is why, beloved, this is such a privilege for us to come to these verses this morning, because we have the privilege of literally renewing our minds on the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of our salvation. Renewing our minds on the power of God to save wretched sinners from death and bring them to life. And oh, what a clear passage this is on the nature of salvation. It's such a clear passage. In fact, the outline is so straightforward. It's so straightforward. It's so clear. In verses 1 through 3, Paul tells us the state of our being before the gospel of salvation, before Christ saved us. In verses 4 through 9, we find out what happened when God did save us by his grace. And in verse 10, we find out what our life is like after coming to Jesus Christ by his grace. We have our life before Christ, 1 through 3. We have our life coming to Christ, verses 4 through 9. And we have our lives after coming to Christ, verse 10. And the gospel is so clear. And it just cuts through all the cloudedness and the muddy waters of the distortion of the gospel. It cuts through how we're to understand how works play into salvation. And do they play into salvation? And how that works out. This is such a good passage for us. And I must add, it's such a clear passage on the nature of salvation, of what God does in every true believer's life when God saves them. And I emphasize that every true believer has this happen to them. There's no exception to the rule. There's no workaround. There's no way outside of this rule, this principle, these principles of the gospel of salvation. If you are saved, this is what God does when he saves you. If your loved ones are saved, this is what God does when he saves them. And there's no workaround. I'm amazed at how some Christians will try and find little exceptions to the rule of salvation in these verses. Some of these statements in this passage, they will want to just kind of work around. They'll try and give their loved ones a pass on some of these doctrinal statements about the nature of salvation in the passage. They might want to minimize verses 1 through 3. You know, my family member is not really dead in their sins and trespasses. Not really dead. They're not so dead that they're unable to save themselves. Really? No, I don't think so. I come across that. Their wills aren't truly, completely, and totally, and utterly bound to their sin, are they? You know, there's some good things I see my loved ones do. Or they might want to minimize verses 8 through 9, that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Some people want to say, well, you know, my loved one, you know, they're a good person. They've always been saved since they were born. They've just done good things. That's not salvation. Or I'm saved because I do some good things. I'm not perfect, but, you know, I'm trying my best. Or maybe they want to minimize verse 10 even. Boy, there's a lot of Christians who want to minimize verse 10. This is the other side of salvation. You know, you've got who you were before Christ, how you come to Christ, and then what happens in Christ as you live your life out. And boy, this verse 10 is one area that some professing Christians, they want to really minimize verse 10. My family member is saved even though they don't go to church. Really? You know, my family member, you know, they're following Jesus. They love Jesus, even though, you know, they don't really get into church. They're not into that. They just like to stay home and kind of worship the TV evangelist services and do it that way. No, they love Jesus, but, you know, they're still living with their girlfriend, or they love Jesus, and, you know, they still like to party it up a little bit, or they love Jesus, and even though they have some dishonest business practices, they love Jesus, they're fine. These are some of the ways that Christians can and do negotiate the message of salvation. But this passage is unequivocal on the nature of genuine salvation. The language is very clear, beloved. It's not ambiguous at all. It's not like we have to do a ton of cross references to figure out exactly what he's trying to communicate in this passage. It's just right there in front of us. And the pronouns demonstrate how clear this is, that this is a very clear passage on salvation, and every true believer has this happen to them. With all of the yous and the we's and the us's in the passage, it just demonstrates that this is what salvation is, and that it is for everyone. Even the Apostle Paul includes himself in the pronouns, we also, he says. And he uses the word us, and he's throwing himself in the passage all the way through from beginning to end. There isn't a unique work for the Apostle Paul in his salvation, but a different work for everyone else. Salvation is the same for everyone, whether you're an apostle, a great apostle like Paul, or just some lay person who comes to Christ by grace. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We're going to take some time and just kind of let's look at the outline, the clear outline that we have here of the nature of salvation in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Let's look at the first point that we see in the first part. It's our life before Christ, verses 1 through 3. Notice what he says. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." What a commentary on our lives before Jesus Christ. The description is direct, it's dismal, and it's a bit depressing. But this is what God's word says about our state before saving grace. And I like to break it down into a bunch of D's, if you will, in the description. We were dead in our sins, verse 1. We were deceived by the world system, verse 2. We were under the dominion of the devil, verse 2b. We were disobedient to God, verse 2. We were following the desires of the flesh, and we were headed for ultimate destruction in a horrible place called hell. That's quite a commentary on our lives before saving grace. In fact, it's God's commentary on our lives before grace. In fact, get this. This is God's commentary on your little children that you love, on your parents who were lost, This is God's commentary on everyone that you value and love in this world. This is the commentary of God on the state of everyone's being before salvation in Jesus Christ, and there's no exception. None. It's who we were before saving grace. It's not pretty. It's not pleasant to think about. But this is how Scripture testifies of saving grace. It starts with our state before saving grace. And why does God do that? Why does he start by listing out who we were before Christ so that we can fully appreciate grace? Fully appreciate grace. You know, I'm convinced the reason that we as Christians walk around sometimes in the doldrums is because we don't really get the full import of our depravity before grace. Get your mind about what God has done and who you were, and think about that and watch it lift your soul. Oh my goodness, Lord. That's why it's good to every once in a while just get an opportunity to just tell someone your testimony. Remind yourself of where you were before God saved you and watch your spirit lift. I read a quote the other day that said this. It says, "We are far worse than we realize, and God is way better than we will ever know." So true. I want you to notice first verse 1, we were what? Dead. We were dead, literally, in the language. It says, and you being dead, speaks of your past tense state of being before grace, speaks of your spiritual state before Christ. You were dead, nekros in the language. You were nekros, you were dead, and you were dead in the realm, the sphere of your trespasses and your sins. And this most certainly is not talking about physical deadness, because the verses state that you were walking in sin. That's quite a statement there, by the way. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. I was just going to do a sermon on verses 1 through 3, and I was going to entitle it, The Dead Walking. Because that's who we were. The Dead Walking. This speaks of our spiritual state, its deadness. As a result of sin, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. Speaks of the realm or the sphere in which we live our lives. Dead means dead to God and dead to the things of God. Dead to all that God expects. Dead to all that God desires. Dead to Him. Dead to His Word. Dead to Christ. But very alive to sin. We were like literal spiritual corpses walking around on this earth like little spiritual zombies, dead. Dead to God, unresponsive to the living God. But even though we were dead, we were so alive, because look at that, in which you formerly walked, look at this, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We were dead, but boy, we were sure alive. And what were we alive to? Well, we were alive to sin, Satan, and the world evil system. And this is what it means that we were deceived and disobedient. Notice the deception that we were under. Look at that verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. We were walking according to the course of the world. That means that we were following the wisdom of the world, which is anti-God state of mind. It's a false system, a godless system, a system of thought that's common to people in the world. It's a belief system, a worldview. It is vain, it's godless, it's wrong, and it's worthless, and it's propagated by the world, and the world embraces it. And even when many who embrace the world, they don't even know that they are following the course of the world. But it is an anti-God worldview. I read a quote from a pastor the other day that said, if the gospel of grace is true, then everything else in the world is a lie. But you can only come to this perspective if you really understand who you are before saving grace, and you have really experienced saving grace personally. You can't come to that unless God divinely steps in and breaks you out of the system. And not only were you deceived by the world, not only was I deceived by the world, we were also under the devil's dominion, which is quite a statement. Look at verse 2. We walked according to the course of this world. Then he throws in another according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This is a truth that we often don't think too much about, especially when we think about our loved ones who aren't saved. It's that apart from Christ, we are literally under demonic influence. Now, we're not talking demonic possession, but we're talking demonic influence. Under the influence of demonic forces. People tend to associate demonic influence to the occult or Satanism or devil worship, maybe mysticism, things like that. But Scripture says that the state of everyone apart from Christ is under the dominion of darkness and his influence. And by the way, Scripture's really clear on this. If I had time, we could cross-reference a bunch of passages, but this verse is sufficient for us. People are influenced by the devil and his minions to do his bidding, to listen to his lies, to follow his ways. And they might not think that they are, but most certainly they are. And that is what Paul is saying here. And notice, Paul's even throwing himself in there. He's like, I was under the dominion of darkness. Notice how it says the devil works in the sons of disobedience. Verse 2, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, energeia, this demonic forces and evil spirits are doing their work in the sons of disobedience. Anyone who is dead in sins and trespasses is under this influence. Satan actively deceives and blinds and influences the lost, and they are under his power to do what he wants. You can read about that very clearly in 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. How do you know if a person is under the dominion of the devil? Well, it's really simple. Look at their life. Have they been rescued from the demonic, deceptive influence of Satan and the world system and transferred to Jesus Christ? Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. See, salvation is such a radical rescue out of this dominion of darkness and evil influence. That word for rescued speaks of a mighty delivering or rescuing someone from a severe power and danger. What's the sign of this rescue? Well, it's real simple. Faith, repentance, trust in Christ. Someone who is under the dominion of darkness does not want to follow Jesus Christ. And if that wasn't bad enough, Scripture continues to describe our disobedience. Look at that verse at the end of verse 2. He calls us sons of disobedience. That's quite a statement. That refers to our nature. That our nature, by nature, is disobedience. Our nature is sinful. Our nature is one of disobeying God. And if you doubt that, then just look at the history of humanity and you will see disobedience. Or just better yet, go out on the playground and watch three-year-olds. Look at the children. Think about your own propensities to disobey authority. Your own desire to go against what is right. And think about even when somebody tells you what the right thing to do, and then you even dig your heels in even deeper, and you just want to do the opposite of that. Take time to reflect on your thoughts. What do you think about? How do you think about people? Who are you really living for? And who do you really care the most about? Is it self? Or is it Christ? Is it sin? Is it the next passing pleasure of sin? Or is it Christ? You see, we see it in the passage. Sons of disobedience. Look at verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Well, there's a great description of sons of disobedience. Right there. All those little phrases that describe it. That's what's disobedient. Living in the lusts of the flesh. Epithumia. Lust speaks of strong desires, not just sexual desire. It can be desire for anything that is anti-God, anything that God would forbid. Indulging in the desires of the flesh, and that little statement, and of the mind. Boy, we've been going through Exemplary Husband, and we were looking at lust. And Stuart Scott, in his book, does a great job of delineating this thought life of lust. And he goes down to the depth of the core of the thought and the lust and how wicked and disobedient it is. And you know what? That's the area that we tend to like not deal with. We just kind of let those thoughts just bounce around in the brain or even stay focused on them. And it is disobedient and it's godless. That speaks of living our lives according to the sinful desires, doing what we want, regardless of God's moral law, regardless of what conscience tells us. And this is a serious indictment, by the way, beloved, on mankind. It's what's going on inside, down deep, that God really cares about. I love the statement that 2/3 of an iceberg is below the waterline, and you can't see it. And that's like man and his sinful nature. Genesis 6:5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." You know, I've preached that and spoken on that verse, and I've had some Christians, boy, they just really struggle with that verse. Do you really believe that every intent of the thought of the heart is always evil continually before Christ? Yes. And I'm convinced it is. More and more. And as I look at the world, I've said this before, if you're out there and you struggle believing the Bible's actually really true, then you want to know what your best evidence of the veracity of the Bible is? Sin. You just wake up every morning, read the newspaper. Sin. What does God's word speak most about? Sin. How does God really address sin? Very clearly and concisely and comprehensively. And I will tell you what, that's the greatest proof for the veracity of truth. Sin. You see it everywhere. See, God looks at the heart. Man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, right? "For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Boy, we get so wrapped up on these externals that we're looking at. We're going, "Oh, wow, you know, maybe they're pursuing God and they're doing some good things." Well, only the Lord really knows that. Only the Lord really knows what's going on. There's a sermon that I often think about in John chapter 2, I'd entitled it, "The Unbelief of Christ." Because in John chapter 2, it says that many believed on Jesus Christ after he did a miracle there. And it says, but on Jesus' part, he was not entrusting himself to them because he knew what was in them. He knew their heart. So you can't fool Christ. This is why there's a last D, by the way, in this text of our state before Christ, our destruction. Look at this, verse 3, "Indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Notice that statement, nature by nature children of wrath. That means that we were the objects of God's great displeasure and anger. Because our sin and our sin nature, we deserve God's wrath. We deserve his judgment, and his wrath is a just wrath. It is a severe wrath, and Scripture teaches that it is an eternal wrath, and it is a place of outer darkness, a place of torment where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of eternal suffering for sins committed against the holy God. Revelation 14, verse 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. You say, well, then that seems a little unfair to God would do that. That he would punish someone for all eternity for their sin. Well, here's the deal. Your sin offends an eternal being, and his eternal nature requires eternal justice. And by the way, as a footnote, God would not be good if there was no punishment for sin. Can you imagine? Think that through. If there was no justice for sin in this world, Adolf Hitler basically could kill 11 million people and then just go into a bunker, blow his head off of his shoulders, and that's it. No biggie. A little justice. We all know that's not right. Our hearts cry out for justice in this world, but boy, do we want God's justice? That's a whole nother deal, isn't it? I don't know about you, but those are some words that don't seem to build up your self-esteem, do they? And I can just feel the weight in the room go, just feel it. But you know there's a pressure relief valve? We got the pressure relief valve. It's in verses 4 through 9. It's what God does. Our state before Christ, verses 1 through 3, but verses 4 through 9, the pressure relief valve, look what it says. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and what a gift. Not as a result of works, and why is that? Because you couldn't do it anyway. So that no one may boast, God hates arrogance in heaven. Aren't you thankful for verses 4 through 9? Whew, relief valve. Can you imagine where your life would be without verses 4 through 9? Imagine where your life would go and where you'd be without verse 4, but God. Those first two words, but God, we were by nature children of wrath, but God, and then being rich in mercy, that's the greatest contrastive conjunction of all the Bible, but God. Praise God for the contrastive conjunction, for if there was no but God, we would be completely doomed. There would only be deception and disobedience and ultimate destruction. There would be no hope. But that's not how God left it. There's a but God, and I love that, but God who is rich in mercy. And by the way, the mercy goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. But God, being rich in mercy, verse 5 of chapter 1, adopted us as sons through Christ Jesus to himself. But God, being rich in mercy, forgave us of all of our sin in Christ, chapter 1, verse 7. But God, being rich in mercy, he made known to us the mystery of his will, verse 9, chapter 1. But God, being rich in mercy, he gave us an eternal inheritance, chapter 1, verse 13. And God, being rich in mercy, he sealed us in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, verse 14, chapter 1. And then it flows into chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, he made us alive in Christ. Verse 4, chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, he loved us with his great love. But God, being rich in mercy, he saved us by his grace. Verse 5. But God, being rich in mercy, he raised us up with Christ. And he seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 6. But God, being rich in mercy, gave us the gift of faith to believe and be saved. Verse 8. But God, being rich in mercy, he made us his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now that is mercy. Mercy. That is rich, lavish mercy, amazing grace, amazing love given to you by your heavenly Father who is in heaven. It's quite amazing when you think of who you were before grace, and then you come across the descriptors of God's mercy, love, and grace. Look at that, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, great term, because of his great love, another great term, with which he loved us, past tense, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Mercy, love, grace. He gave you life, from death to life, out of mercy, love, grace. He pulled you out of the clutches of sin. He rescued you from Satan and his dominion. He rescued you from the slavery to your sin, and he gave you life. And you know what? This is where we learn of that initial deposit of God's power. You remember when we went through those verses in verses 15 through 23 and how Paul's praying for the church that they might be enlightened to know of the power? Look at verse 19 of chapter 1. Remember this? He says, the surpassing greatness, he's praying that they would know the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He's praying that they'll grasp that power. And guess what? Here it is right here. This is the first deposit of God's miraculous power to break you out of depravity, give you life, set you free from sin and Satan and the evil world system that you could never set yourself free from. Know anybody who's raised themselves from the dead lately in the grave? I don't know anyone. You think I could go over to the cemetery and tell some people that have been laying in the grave for maybe even just a couple days and just say, all right, get up, let's go to lunch. I'm still sitting there. People have been sitting in the grave for hundreds of years, and they're never going to raise themselves to life. Can't do it. But you know what God does? He raises us spiritually to life. And it's his mercy. He doesn't give you what you deserve. Mercy, it's withholding what you deserve, the wrath. He gives you mercy, and he loves you. And then he does it by grace. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's no boasting. No one can raise themselves from the dead. Not going to get to heaven and go, wow, I'm just so glad that I just made the right decision. So much smarter than my neighbor. Had it all figured out. I got to put it all together and weighed out the probabilities and just made the right decision. Nope. I'm only here because of grace. Resurrecting power, grace. It's emphatic in the language, beloved. It's a gift. It's not a result of your works. You can't do it. And you're not going to be able to boast. And it's received by faith. It's not earned. It's not something you can earn. It's not something you can do to receive this mercy and grace. It's just a matter of just trusting God, resting. No amount of righteousness could do this. You have no righteousness. Isaiah 64:6. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and there's no power that we could do to make the change. I always think of Romans 5:6, for while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That word for helpless speaks of completely destitute, no power to save yourself. You see, that's why we need God. That's why we need Christ. That's why we need the but God. But God made us alive. That's why we need God to save us. It's why we need God to save us from the penalty, power, and the presence of sin in our lives. And that is expressed in a multitude of ways in the scripture with great verses like Romans 8:1. For there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, save from the penalty of our sins. Great verses that talk about saved from the power of our sins. Like we even see here, he made us alive together with Christ. He gives us new life. Ezekiel 36:26, God saying, I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you, and remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That is life, beloved. If you love Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, if you've turned from your sin, and I'm not talking about perfection of faith or perfection of repentance, I'm just talking about it being there at all, then guess what? You have grace. God creates a new heart with new affections and a new life, a radical change of heart, one that only God can do, making us alive in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. This is a new person. It's not a morally reformed person. Or we just put all these little restrictions and try and make them moral. That is not Christianity. That's not the gospel. God saves from the inside out. Powerfully. You know what? This is such a testimony of grace, is it not? Wow. New creatures in Christ. The new man has come. Lives are changed, and I say forever. There's no going back, beloved. No going back. Once God grabs you with his amazing grace, there's no going back. You may want to go back at times. Your sin may pull you back for a moment, but there's no going back. He's got a hold of you. He's got a hold of you. His grace grabs you, and he pulls you in, and he continues to pull you in, and he will bring you to glory. And the verbs even in the passage demonstrate this. There's no going back. Notice verse 5. You have been saved. Done. Done deal. Look at verse 5 again. You have been raised up with Christ. Resurrection life. It's a done deal. He's not going to unresurrect you. You have been seated with him in the heavenly places. Verse 5, that seated speaks of the absoluteness of God's grace. God has placed you in the realms of glory. Your name's been written in heaven, and you are there. It's done. Verse 8, by grace, what? You have been saved through faith. Done deal. And notice verse 10, you have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. Those are terms that speak of the permanence of salvation. And what punctuates that permanence is the goal of your salvation. Look at verse 7. He's done all this grace in your life. Why? So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Want to know why God did it? There it is. God loves to make trophies of grace. He's in the business of putting his grace on display in the lives of wretched sinners. That's his goal. And this is powerful. Notice it says he wants to show his grace in the ages to come. That's not the age to come. This is the ages. The ages, that speaks of eternity. This is God putting his grace, his glory on display through his grace, through all eternity, through all of his saints, through all of his children. You are the fathers for all eternity. And there's no going back. Once his grace grabs a hold of your heart, it's done. And we especially see this on the last point in our passage on salvation. We have our lives before grace, verses 1 through 3. We have our lives when we receive grace, verses 4 through 9. And we have our lives after we've received God's saving grace in verse 10. And it's an amazing passage. I wish we had more time to talk about it. But verse 10, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." I love that word there. We are his workmanship. In the language, it's poema, where we get the word poem. It's like we're his poem. He's written this poem, each soul. He's got a story. He's going to put his glory on display through their story that he's written for them, that he's done beforehand. He's prepared this beforehand. You see, this tells us that good works follow a person's life in Christ. See, we don't believe that a person comes to faith in Christ and then just goes on living like the devil. No change. We believe there's a radical change. And we believe that there will be works that will follow. We don't believe that a person is saved by works. Very clearly, verses 8 and 9 tell us that we're not, but we do believe that once saved, works follow. And by the way, if you're ever dealing with someone who's entrenched in works-based religion, this is a great passage because you can clearly show them that works don't save anyone in verses 8 through 9, but salvation is not without works, verse 10, because God's prepared his people to have good works because of grace. He prepares it in advance. We know that. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? So that we would be holy and blameless before him. Election is all rooted in bringing about holiness and godliness. So clearly God has prepared for his people, his elect, to have good works following salvation. Very important. We don't negate works in the Christian life. They're a vital part of it. But it happens after saving grace, not before. We are saved apart from works, but we are not without works. Works prove our salvation. They don't provide for us salvation. Christ is our provision for salvation. It is Christ's works that we are saved by, not our own works. And if we are saved, then it is he who works in us to do and will for his good pleasure, proving that we are actually saved by grace. That's not perfection, but it's direction. Works prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. I love what Spurgeon said about this. He said, "We are nothing without Christ. You see, the mark of the pierced hand is on everything. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We should be sure to boast if we could. We are a boasting people. Man is a poor mass of flesh, and he is largely given to the corruption of pride. He will boast if he can. If there is any good thing in us, God put it there. It is not for us to boast. It is for him to boast if he pleases. God has decreed that he will have a holy people. This is his purpose, his ordinance, to which he will always stand. He will make it good. He will make sinful people holy and disobedient people obedient to the faith. End quote. This is the testimony of every true believer saved by grace. What a good reminder, amen? We have a pressure relief valve. We can breathe and we can thank God. We have a Father. Coming back to Ephesians chapter 1, just listen to that verse. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. I've just been meditating recently and listening to Scripture and listening to Luke and just listening to Jesus call God his Father and him talking to the people about how he's our Father. And just what a great, we kind of missed this point. We didn't focus on this going through these verses. But verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Father loves us, and we can rest our souls in him. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for this time and your word this morning. I pray, Lord God, if there's anyone here this morning that is still living according to the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the mind, enslaved to their sin, following the course of this world, dead. God, I pray you'd give them life. You know who they are. You know the souls in our church this morning who are dead and need resurrection. I pray, Lord God, you would do that work in their heart and their life. Pray also, Lord God, that they would realize that they have a responsibility to repent and believe. I pray, Lord God, also for our church. Help us, Lord God, to be changed by the gospel continually in our lives. Help us to continually put the gospel at the forefront of our thinking and our living, in our daily interactions in the home with our loved ones, with the people that we come into contact with our beloved saints, brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord God, may we truly live out the gospel of grace. And may we be a beacon of hope and light to those in darkness. We love you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to finish with a benediction out of Ephesians chapter 3. And I want to read verse 14 to 21. It's a great little benediction. Verse 20 is the benediction, but 14 is so good too. It says this, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." Isn't that great? "From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed. Have a great rest.